Thank you, Don. I really didn't remember how long we had been friends. It seemed like since childhood, but that's just because I'm so much older than he is, I guess. It just, time gets by. May I tell you how happy I am to be here and how much I admire you. Here you are on a Tuesday night coming to a worship assembly like this. And people don't attend these kinds of things because they haven't anything else to do. They come because they prioritize the time. And may I just tell you how comfortable that makes me with you. And I'm grateful for you and thank you for coming and being here tonight. What I want to do is to discuss a very familiar narrative in the Scripture, and then I want to draw some practical applications. And I see the clock, and I promise to ignore it if you will, and we'll just go. We want to start in Genesis chapter 37, but actually we're going to be focusing on one particular verse, a very short verse actually. It's Genesis 41 and verse 51. Now I'm not going to start there, but I'm going to end there. Genesis 41:51 has Joseph holding his baby son Manasseh, and he named him Manasseh because God, said he, has caused me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And when you talk about the toil, the difficulties which Joseph had in his house growing up and then after that, it's mammoth. It's just very serious. And you already know about that. God made him forget it. That's just powerful to me. How did God do that? How did God go about that? In the next few minutes, I'm going to talk about that, how God went about doing that. We start in Genesis chapter 37, and Joseph is 17 years old. He's just a kid. Now, bear in mind that his dad is polygamous. Now, you know, we're not cut out to be polygamous. We're cut out one man for one woman. That's how that thing is. And it never worked out, and it didn't work out well in this case. Jacob really didn't mean to do it. He just kind of fell into polygamy, I think. But he had a favorite son. Now, here's the rule. Ready? Never have a favorite child or grandchild. The second rule is, if you ever do, don't let anybody know it. Don't ever let anybody know it. And Jacob made that mistake with Joseph, and he likes him the best. Now, he's got four women, and I know that must have seemed very appealing, you know. You have four women at your disposal, but I'm telling you, it just doesn't work out. And he makes him a coat of many colors. Jacob makes his favorite son, Joseph, a coat of many colors. And that just seems so nice, I'm sure, to Joseph. After all, when he sees it, what he sees is his father's love and admiration, and he cares about me, and this coat shows that. And when Jacob saw it, he thought, well, I love my boy. That's my boy, and I'm proud of him, and I make him that coat. I got him that coat. When Joseph's brothers see it, they don't see a coat of many colors. They only see one color, and that color is red. And they hate him. They loathe him. I don't think Joseph knows this. And so Joseph has dreams, and he sort of exacerbates this problem. I mean, he's only 17 years old, and I'm not depreciating any 17-year-old in this room, but he wasn't very mature yet, and he doesn't really get it. And so he pops in one day, and he says, you're not going to believe this, but I had this amazing dream that we were all sheaves and out in the field there, and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. Don't you think that's funny? Don't you think that's funny? They didn't think it was funny at all. They found it very offensive. But that wasn't all. So directly, he had another dream, and he came and he said, just wait till you hear this. I had this other dream. And in my dream, y'all were the sun and the moon and the stars, and you were all bowing down, paying obeisance to me. Don't you think that's funny? The Bible says in verse 4 of chapter 37 that they hated him. Chapter 37, verse 5, it says they hated him even more. And verse 8, they hated him even more than that. I mean, this was just boiling inside of them. And now after that second dream, even Jacob, his daddy, rebukes him. Now that's going to be important as we go along. Who do you think you are? Why would you say something like that? The very idea that we would ever bow down before you. Why are you even saying that? Stop it. Stop it. The brothers were out taking care of the sheep. They were in Shechem. And Jacob says, Joseph, go see about your brothers and come back and give me a report. And he goes, and when he gets there, they're not there, they're in Dothan. And so he goes on to Dothan, and as he's approaching, one of the brothers says, "There's the dreamer. Let's kill him." Now, until this moment, I don't suppose you and I really know just how deep this loathing is. But now you hear the most pejorative statement I suppose there is. They hate him. Reuben is there. And Reuben, as Joseph is approaching, the oldest, and he has this level head about him, and he wants to do the right thing. And so Reuben says, "Let's don't kill him. Let's put him in this pit." And I've been in those parts, and I expect it was a cistern. And the cisterns, they're really smart because their rainy season is a very short amount of time, once a year, and the rest of the year it's just so very dry, so terribly dry. But these deep, well-like structures that are lined with stone are cisterns, and they just fill up very quickly in the rainy season. And some of them will hold thousands of gallons. And if you go visit that part of the world, they have staircases going down and you can descend down. And I think it's a cistern because it just notes, the Bible notes that there was no water in it. And they put him down in this pit. But now if you don't have a staircase, I'm telling you, getting out of there, somebody's going to have to help you. You're not coming out. Chapter 42 reflects on this and says that Joseph cried out to them. "I don't like it down here. It's dark. I can't see. There could be scorpions down here. This is not funny anymore. You guys get me out. Get me out." But they didn't. Now, Reuben's idea was that after everybody kind of dispersed, that he would come back and get Joseph. He'd bring him back to daddy, and this thing would just blow over. It would be all right. And so there was some nobility about Reuben. But Reuben obviously leaves for something. Maybe he goes to see about some sheep, but he leaves. And while he's gone, some Ishmaelites come around. Ishmaelites buy slaves. And so one of them says, you know, we could sell him. Now, I have two sisters. It's not hard for me to imagine selling a sister as much as selling but I've never had a brother, so I don't guess I would know. But how do you negotiate for a brother? How do you negotiate a price? 20 pieces of silver. That's what they came to, 20 pieces of silver. Can I just take a parenthetical note here? Just pause with me for a second. We'll come back. Ishmaelites. Appreciate, please, that these are cousins, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Isaac and Ishmael are brothers. And these are Ishmaelites. Now, it's going to be 13 years before Joseph comes into power. The Ishmaelites buy Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. But nobody's going to tell Jacob all these years. These cousins, these Ishmaelites, they don't have any connection. They're family, but they're not connected. Do you hear what I'm saying? In the 1950s and 1960s, we had a grand division in the churches of Christ. And we've created a non-institutional side of the churches of Christ. I find it grievous. I find it grievous today. I believe that if hearts were right, we could still find a way to reconcile and make that thing. Couldn't we come together again? And I went to an event in recent years. I live in Huntsville, Alabama. And as I recall, this event was in Florence, Alabama, not far up the road. And it was about restoration history. We watched some films and had some speeches. It was really just wonderful. But the non-institutional brethren came, and we came, and we joined in because we share the same wonderful restoration history. And after it was over, some of the preachers came around. Now, I'm nobody, but I've been preaching in that area for a number of years, and they walked up, and I would say, "I'm so happy to meet you. I'm Glenn Colley." And they would say, "Now, do you preach?" "Yes, I do, actually. I preach in Huntsville." And I don't know them, and they don't know me, and we have two very distinctive brotherhoods, and it just strikes me that that's got to be wrong. It's got to be wrong, and I wish we could fix it. The Ishmaelites bought Joseph, and they don't know each other. Their family, they're pretty close kin, not too much distance here, but they don't know each other. And Joseph goes off to be sold as a slave in Egypt. Now, Reuben is an interesting study to me because he does the right thing. I mean, he wants to do the right thing after all. But he says, "Let's don't kill him. Let's just put him in this pit." And what he is indicating to his brothers is, "We can leave him and he'll die of exposure." But what he's thinking is, "I'm going to come back and get him and give him back to daddy and everything's going to be all right." That's what he's really thinking. But when he gets back, he's not there. Now, Reuben's at a crossroads right here. He's got to make a choice. And there's a lot of people tonight who want to do the right thing. They just don't want to do it badly enough. I want to always tell the truth, but sometimes I lie. Because while I don't want to lie, I don't want to lie. I don't want not to lie badly enough. I don't want to commit adultery. Some Christians sometimes commit adultery, and they do it because they don't want to not commit adultery badly enough. Reuben wanted to do the right thing, but not badly enough. And so when it came right down, push comes to shove. I mean, he's got this moment in time. He comes back, and the brothers say, "We sold him. We sold Joseph. We got 20 pieces of silver. Don't you think that's a good amount for him?" Reuben has this moment when he could say, "You got to be kidding. Okay, everybody on their horse. I'm going back to get the servants, and we're going to go to Egypt, and we're going to find that boy and bring him back to daddy right now. Let's go." He could blow the trumpets. He could squeal on the whole thing. That's not what he did. So they take this coat of many colors, and Reuben's part of this. Are you ready for this? They tear it up, and they put animal blood on it, and they offer it to their daddy. Now, I would say that this competes with what is perhaps the greatest occasion of hypocrisy in the Scriptures. You'd have to put the kiss of Judas right up there at the top, wouldn't you? But if this one doesn't parallel it, it comes mighty close, because they watch their daddy grieve, knowing that this is Joseph's coat of many colors ripped up and torn. And he said, doubtless he's been torn apart by wild beasts. And he just begins to weep. He cries and cries. And they just stand there and watch him, and they give him comfort. Are you ready for that? What about that? Don't you ever be a hypocrite. Don't ever be a hypocrite. Joseph is perplexed. I mean, he thought this was a joke. And maybe as he was being dragged away, maybe they tied his hands and he's walking behind a wagon. And maybe he's saying, "This is all a bad joke. They don't mean it, of course. They're coming after me. You know, this is not serious." But of course, he sleeps that night on the ground somewhere, and he's a slave. And he doesn't know where he is. And maybe there's a while he's thinking, "Daddy's going to come and get me. Daddy would not let me stay here. I know he will come and fetch me." But he doesn't. Now, it's my hunch. I can't prove this. But I think it's an interesting observation that Joseph surely believed that his daddy was in on this. Ready for that? Think of what you know. It was Jacob who sent Joseph to his brothers when his brothers sold him into slavery. Does daddy know about this? And then when it's done, is there any reason on God's green earth, is there any reason why daddy wouldn't come and fetch me? I think that Joseph must believe that his dad was in on it. And he is all alone in the world, and he's 17 years old. Now, you know what happens next. He's purchased by Potiphar. Potiphar is a military leader. Got a lot of power. Potiphar recognizes something special in Joseph. Joseph is good-looking. He's intelligent. God blesses everything that Joseph does. And so Potiphar makes him a house servant, and he trusts him with everything. But by and by, oh, stop a second. Now, bear in mind that he's 17 now, and when he's sold into slavery, he's going to be 30 years old when he gets into power. That's 13 years. We know that he's going to be in prison a couple of years, maybe 2.5. He's right around in there, which is to say then that he's going to be in Potiphar's house for somewhere around a decade. This is pretty long. And as you remember, Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph. I don't know about Potiphar. Maybe Potiphar was busy with the affairs of state, and maybe he has neglected his wife. I don't know what's going on in that marriage, but I know that she starts making sinful, unseemly proposals to Joseph. And Joseph says, "Wait a minute. Don't say this to me. Your husband, Potiphar, has put in my hand authority over this house and everything except you, because you're his wife, and I'm not going to sin this great wickedness against God." And so she just kept at it. And so day after day, the Bible says that she would say, "Lie with me." And he refused to lie with her, the Bible says, or to be with her. That's really big. When I grew up in a preaching family. And one of the things that I was taught as I came of age, I guess, is the women rules. The women rules. And I don't suppose it's only applicable. I'm sure it's not only applicable to preachers, but it's what I grew up with. And the women rules go like this. You don't counsel a woman alone in your office with the door closed. And sometimes I'll counsel a woman in the office, and I had one a while back, and I sat down, and she sat down, and she pulled the door to, and I just hopped right up, and I said, I think we should leave this open. I just don't do it. I'm not going to counsel a woman in my office if nobody else is at the church building. I'm just not going to do it. If I'm going visiting somewhere, I'm not going to visit a woman alone in her house or her apartment. Now, I'm not talking about 85-year-old Sister Smith. You know what I'm talking about. The women rules. The women rules. And the Bible says here that he wouldn't lie with her and he wouldn't be with her. It's not like, what happens among Christians is that we take foolish liberties. You know, it would be like, I think if Joseph was born during this time, he would say to Mrs. Potiphar, now you know, Mrs. Potiphar, this is not a good thing. This is not a right thing. Why don't you and I bow here? We'll kneel here together by the bed and we'll pray about it. Right? Ready for that? That's not what he said. And of course, one day what she does is to make sure nobody else is in the house, and she makes, again, the sinful proposition, and she reaches for his coat. He comes out of the coat and he takes off. He lost the coat and kept his character, and she cried rape. Potiphar comes home. She pours out this lie, and Potiphar puts him in jail. I've always thought it was interesting that Potiphar didn't kill Joseph. Right? Why didn't he kill him? I think I'd have killed him. I mean, you own him. He's chattel. He's a slave. You own him. You bought him with money. And he tried to violate your wife. What would you do? I think you'd kill him. Potiphar didn't. Put him in jail, in prison. My hunch is it is because he knew his wife and he knew Joseph. I think he knew it wasn't true. And Joseph is in prison. By and by, two of the king's servants, a baker and a butler, are there. Both of them have dreams. And Joseph, by the power of God, interprets their dreams. One of them is going to work out pretty good. The other one, it's not. The baker's going to die. But the butler is going to go back and serve the king. When you go back to serve the king, Joseph says, would you just tell him something for me? I'm a Hebrew, and I came to this country to be a slave. It was all wrong. It was all illegitimate. And would you just tell him? Would he hear my case? Oh, yeah, I'll tell him. But he didn't. He forgot. And a couple of years pass. And one day Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. And they go like this. There were seven fat cows that came up out of the Nile. And there were seven skinny cows. And the skinny cows ate the fat cows and didn't get any fatter. Is that strange or what? Now, it's very interesting to me that the king knows that this is a communication from God. Now, I don't know how much he knows, but there's got to be some difference between the kind of dreams that you and I have at night. Do you ever remember any dreams? I rarely ever remember a dream, but I used to when I was a kid. And this was something he knew was a communication from above. He was troubled by it. The second dream was that you have stalks, maybe stalks of corn, it's grain. And you have picture a stalk of corn with seven ears of corn on it. And on this one, they got seven fat ears. On this one, you have seven skinny ears. The skinny ones eat the fat ones, and they don't get any fatter. And Pharaoh's just bothered by this. And the butler says, I mean, nobody can interpret it. I know somebody who can do it. His name is Joseph, and he's done it. I've seen him do it. King says, where is he? Well, he's in prison. Prison? Well, get him. Go get him. And they clean Joseph up. They shave him, put on different clothes, better clothes, to come before the king. The king says, I understand you can interpret dreams. Well, not me, but God can interpret dreams, and I will be happy. What was your dream? And he told him. The two dreams are one, really, Joseph says. And what it means is that we're about to enter 7 years of plenty. We're going to have an abundance of food. But that's going to be followed by a terrible famine. The rain's going to dry up, a drought, and we're going to suffer. Now, King, if you don't mind me saying, what you ought to do is to put somebody in charge of this and tax the people 20%. 20% of their grain is taxed, and you put it in storehouses, and then what will happen is that when the 7 years of famine come, you will have saved your people. Save the people. The king just did this amazing thing. He said, Joseph must have been an impressive countenance. He must have been impressive. And the king trusts him. He just trusts him. And he says, who better to do this than you? And suddenly they began to put royal attire on Joseph and a golden chain. I mean, he went to bed last night as a prisoner in a dark, dank prison cell. And now he goes to bed this night and he's wearing kingly attire. He's got a gold chain. I mean, he's got this chariot and people bow down to him and he's second in the kingdom, second only to the king himself. How do you like that? All right, let's take another parenthetical note. Joseph gets this thing rolling. And you would think that after that, he goes back to check on his dad. I mean, couldn't he say it to the king? King is so grateful. Joseph is saving the country. Couldn't Joseph say to the king, I'd like to take a little time off, king, and I want to go back and check on my brothers or my dad. But he doesn't go check on his dad. Why? I think he believes still that his dad was in on it. His dad never came to find him. He never came to check on him. I believe that Joseph thinks his dad was in on it. So he's in power. He's 30 years old. And, okay, let me tell you one more thing before I do this. So we're going to jump now to chapter 44. And Joseph plays this game. Remember how the narrative goes. He plays this game with his brothers. And they'll pretend that they're stealing things. And it goes back and forth. But you get to chapter 44 and verse 28. And there's a critical verse there. Because Daddy, Jacob, is quoted there. And here is how it's relayed to Joseph. I think the light turned on about something that had bothered Joseph all this time. He had not revealed himself to his brothers, but he's just about to do it, and I believe this was the pivotal point. Our dad said that I had two sons of my wife. I think that's a funny way to phrase that. He had four women, two wives, but he didn't say it that way. I had two sons of my wife. One went out from me and was devoured by wild beasts. And I only have one left. Now think about what that meant to Joseph. It meant that all along his dad thought that he had been killed by animals, that he thought that animals killed him that day. My dad wasn't in on this at all. That's chapter 44, verse 28. When you get to chapter 45, then you have Joseph saying, his brothers are there in the room with him, and he says to his servants, I want everybody to clear the room, clear the room. And he has just his brothers and him, and he begins to pour this out. I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. Now, incidentally, you've already had at this point 7 years of plenty, and you're into the famine 2 years. That's 9 years. So he's 39 years old. He's almost 40. And I'm Joseph. And they're afraid, and then they start embracing, and the Bible says he just weeps, and he weeps. God meant it for good so that I could save you. And I'm going to put you in Goshen, the land of Goshen. But now come back to chapter 41. So the king makes him very powerful. The king puts a chain of gold about his neck and a fine chariot and the kingly garments. And he gives him a wife named Asenath, beautiful woman. And Asenath bears Joseph, his firstborn, and Joseph holds him in his arms, and he names him Manasseh, because God, said he, has caused me to forget all my toil in all my father's house. It's before he ever goes back. It's before he sees his brothers. How did God do that? If you get to be any appreciable age, I guess middle age, most of us have pains, and some of it caused by family members. I was with a family recently, and they have a family member who has a very short temper. They have a family reunion, and he's apt as anything to just blow up and let somebody in the family just have it. And each time that occurs, why, people get kind of quiet, things get kind of awkward, eventually they get in their cars to go on home, and it's another year that's been disrupted by this black sheep in the family. Sometimes people have problems in their family. I rode the pickup truck recently with a man who is retired age, and he was driving, and as we rode and we talked, he remembered a time when his father chastised him harshly. He was only a teenager at the time, and his dad's long been gone, but as he told the story, big old tears welled up in his eyes. All these years, but the pain was still there. He still hurt over it. I'm thinking of a family right now, and Mama got old, and she was a widow, and she had to have care, had to live with somebody. One of the offsprings, her children said, well, you can come live, Mama, you can come live with my husband and me. We've got a big enough house. You come live with us. And so she did. And she did for, I don't know, 3 years or so, maybe four, and then she expired. And she had a little money, not very much, maybe just, I don't know, maybe $6,000 or $7,000 in the bank. That's what was left. And so the siblings got to talking about it, and one of them said, well, I think what we should do is, of course, give this to our sister, whatever's left. She's sacrificed. She should have the money. Just give it to her. And another one said, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. You can do what you want with your inheritance, but I want mine. And there was conflict. All those people are dead now. There's conflict. They just carried that to their grave. Eve had Cain. And there was Esau. You can think of people in the Scriptures who had problems in their families. The brothers of my Lord did not believe, prior to the resurrection, didn't believe he was the Son of God, which incidentally boomeranged and hit Mary pretty hard, because if Jesus isn't the Son of God, well, that reflects on her, doesn't it? And what do you do about that? And what do you do when... Here's Joseph, and I want to say that we learned this lesson. Let's learn a lesson from Joseph. So what did Joseph do? And what we want to do, how do you handle when you have this problem between family members? What do you do when you've been wronged by a family member? And sometimes it's egregious. It's something that really, really hurts, and it hurts for years. It's a long-term thing. It's a problem, big problem. And I guess the first thing that you could do, I mean, we could get even. That's a pretty natural inclination. I think I will feel better when I reciprocate. Don't do it. Don't do it. In Genesis 27, Esau was schnookered by Jacob, his brother, about the birthright. And he thought in his heart, you know what, when daddy's dead, I'm going to kill you. I am going to kill you. They didn't do that, but it divided. It splintered this family, and he didn't see his brother's face again for many years. Don't do it. In Luke chapter 15, you had the prodigal son, the elder brother. I'm not going in there. Okay, so my brother came back, but you never killed a fatted calf for me, and I'm not going in there. What's that about? It's about revenge. It's about bitterness. It's about getting even. Dale Carnegie used to talk about this, and he would say that in the Yellowstone National Park, there were trash piles where campers would come, and they'd pile up the trash, and that the grizzly bears would come and feed off that trash, and there was only one animal that they would let feed right beside them, and he said it was the skunk. And those big bears could have swatted the skunks away, but they didn't do it because they knew the high cost, Carnegie would say, they knew the high cost of getting even. And what you'll find when you get even is that the old problem, the pain, still exists. Now you have a new problem, and that is guilt associated with that. You just exacerbate the whole thing. Don't do it. Your stomach will churn. Your mind will storm. You'll have arguments with those people when they're nowhere around you. The second thing you might do about a problem like this is to forgive them. And maybe you thought that's what I would say at the very beginning. Now listen closely, because what I'm about to say may trouble you if you don't listen. And maybe it'll trouble you if you do. But scripturally speaking, forgiveness has to be preceded by repentance. There's a certain justice in the Scripture attached to forgiveness. We must be people who are eager to forgive. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus concluded the model prayer, he said, because if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. You must be forgiving. But the question is, can you do that legitimately without repentance? And the answer, I believe, is no. That's not hard-heartedness. It is just, it's Luke 17 and 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And my Lord on the cross prayed. I mean, if God the Father would listen to anybody and render forgiveness abundantly without any qualification at all, wouldn't it be now when the Son of God is dying and says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And God's going to answer that prayer, but when will he answer it? When does he answer it? And the answer is Acts chapter 2. God's made that same Jesus, Peter said, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Repentance. In Matthew chapter 18, you're familiar with that. And if a brother sins against you, what do you do? And it just says, if he sins against you, forgive him. That's not what it says. It says, if he sins against you, go to your brother. And it seems very laborious. It seems very hard to do, and it's awkward, and we don't want to do it, but it's what it says. Go to him, and between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Wouldn't it be simpler just to say to forgive him? But that's not what it says. Now, hold on a minute. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, right? It may not be possible. And I would suggest to you that you may not have any more options about this, and there's never going to be any repentance or any will you forgive me. There's never going to be any of that. It's never going to happen. And I believe that at that point, Christians must develop the ability to turn it loose. Do your best and then turn it loose. You can't grieve over this forever, and nor can you affect it. You can't. I would just be very careful about how we use the word forgive, because we mustn't go against what God is doing. And God has this justice attached to forgiveness, that forgiveness has to be accompanied by repentance. Now, here's the third thing. What can you do when you have this conflict and this pain because of the behavior of family members in particular? Now, I'm thinking about Joseph right now and his brothers. And how is it then that God caused Joseph to forget all his toil and all his father's house? Learn the lesson of Joseph, and it's this. When I focus, remember, Joseph is holding his newborn Manasseh. There's Asenath, his sweet wife. And now he's not suffering anymore. He's not in slavery. In fact, he's got this wonderful job that he's really crazy about. He's doing so very well with it, and he's holding this baby. I can remember holding my firstborn and how it was to think, he's good looking. He's got my nose. And you can tell he's smart. I got to hold Caleb first. I think that's because I was the one paying the bills. I don't know, but they let me hold him first. And same with Hannah. And I was there for both of their births, and it was just an amazing thing, and I wouldn't take anything for it. He was holding Manasseh, and he said, God made me forget. How did God make him forget? And the answer is because he blessed him so abundantly. Now, here's the secret for us. So how are you going to deal with problems like these? I've been wronged, and sometimes it's inside of my family, like with Joseph, and how do I turn loose of this? And sometimes you forget it for a little while, and then what happens is that something is said or something is done, and it just refreshes, and it comes back like a wave pouring over you, and you grieve and hurt over that matter again, whatever it happens to be. And the answer is this. It's not very complicated. It's that the more I spend my time focusing on the goodness of God in my life, the less capacity I have in my life to grieve over the infractions committed against me. That's it. May I ask you a question? Has God been good to you? Is God good to you? The 23rd says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness. Psalm 25 and 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy. Remember me. Do you ever worry about the sins of your youth? Remember me for thy goodness' sake. 27:13, I'd almost fainted. That's King James. I'd almost fainted. New King James says something like, I faltered, or I don't remember the exact wording, but I'd almost fainted until I believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. How you doing on that? Until I believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Psalm 33. Verse 5, it says, 33 and verse 19, rather, How great is his goodness. How great is his goodness. Psalm 52 and verse 1 is his goodness endures continually. Psalm 107, three different times, says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And the point is that the more I focus in my life on the goodness of God, by the way, the happier I'll be. There's a direct correlation between being thankful and being happy. Is that a true statement? You ought to pray sometimes and not ask for anything. That's not wrong to ask for something. I read the model prayer in Matthew 6. I know that. But you ought to sometimes just pray and deliberately just thank him. Don't ask him for anything. Just decide, tonight my prayer, I'm just going to thank him and count my blessings. May I ask you a question? Is God good to you? Yeah, but you don't understand, Glenn. It's about when Mama died. She promised me that I could have that chest of drawers. She put my name on that chest of drawers. And you know what happened? We're going to meet Wednesday at the house and everybody get their stuff. Well, my niece, the one who lives in New York, she came on Tuesday and she got my chest of drawers. I'll never get over it. I'll never be able to forgive her. That was my chest of drawers. Hold on a second. Hold on now. Hold on. I know that was wrong and I know that's painful, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to, on the screen of your imagination, I want you to pile up all the material possessions with which God has blessed you. I'm talking about the furniture and the house and the car and the bank account, whatever you've got and have had with which he has blessed you. And I suppose if you just calculate all of it in your imagination, it's a pretty big pile. And when you focus on that, you have much less capacity of heart to focus on the fact that that woman took your chest of drawers. You hear what I'm saying? That's the Joseph secret. What was Joseph talking about when he said, God made me forget? I would suggest to you that God had given him that baby named Manasseh, taken him out of slavery, and given him a sweet wife. He was overwhelmed with the goodness of God, and God caused him to forget. In Matthew chapter 18, you have this discussion of a man who owes the king 10,000 talents. And we don't know. A talent is a weight of gold or silver, and we're not told if it's gold or silver because that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is that it was an immeasurable amount of money. It was so much money that the man could never repay it. And the king says, I need you to pay me the money you owe me. And I don't have it, but if you'll be patient with me, I will pay you all. Now, that's not really going to happen. But the king then forgave him the debt. He didn't set up installments. He just forgave him the debt. There was a day when I had reached the age of accountability. I do not know when, but when I chose to sin. I do not remember the first sin I ever committed. I doubt you do either, but I know that I did. And here's the point, is that on that occasion, I made a debt that I could never pay. It was too insurmountable. I would never be able to pay that debt. And on the cross, my Lord did that for me. He paid that debt. Is it hard to forgive other people? Oh, not if I'm looking at the cross, it's not. And so there's Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. Are you ready? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Got it? I sat across the table one day from a brother. He wanted to talk, and his wife had found another man, and he forgave her, and they reconciled. And then by and by, it was another man, and she asked him to forgive. And it happened the third time, and he forgave her. And I said, I don't know how you did that. And he said, God taught me how to forgive. How much? And the answer is that where there is penitence, forgiving is not hard unless I forget the goodness of God. If I focus my attention on the degree to which God has blessed me, then the infractions that are characteristic of this life that are certainly going to happen, and sometimes they're from people who are close to me, the family members, you know, they're close to me, just like Joseph. God will cause you to forget. I would pay real money, I mean if I had it, to be transported back in time and be in the room when Joseph said, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother, I would just, you know, I would love to have witnessed that. And the Bible says that he cried such bitter, not bitter, but happy tears, but it was loud enough that the Egyptians heard him from the other room. They heard him crying, and he's pouring out his, "I'm Joseph, I'm your brother, I'm Joseph, and I know that you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, and I'm gonna take care of you." And is Dad alive? Is my daddy alive? And it is just wonderful. It's just a wonderful moment in history. Beautiful moment. Let me tell you about a better one, having to do with tears. Heaven is described as a place where God's going to wipe all tears from their eyes. And hell is described as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I hope that you and I will live our lives, sanctified lives, in Christ, so that we can go to the land that is fairer than day, a land which we can see by faith. I'm so glad that you're here tonight. I wonder if there's someone in this room who wants to become a Christian. Maybe you've been studying about it and you've made up your mind. I want to be part of the family of God. I want the Lord to add me to His church. And you can do that. The Bible teaches us just how to do that, to repent of our sins and confess the sweet name of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And some people have died for that. But if you believe that and you'll confess it, then the Bible says that you could be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in order to be saved, and that the Lord will add you to His church. Romans 6 says that we're baptized into Christ and we're baptized into His death. And the very idea that I could appropriate the blood of Jesus from that cross that's 2,000 years ago, I could appropriate it to my own soul by obeying the gospel, is just a remarkable and wonderful thing. And He will add you to the body, which is the church. And you can leave this place tonight a Christian. And maybe you need to make some things right. Maybe you already are a Christian, but maybe, I wonder if there's some things you need to make right. And maybe it's private. Maybe it's between you and a family member, and maybe you could help things if you'd go and say, I know that a number of years ago I hurt you bad. You think I don't remember it, but I do, and I want you to forgive me. Maybe it's a child, not a little child, an adult child, who needs to say something like that to his parents. Or maybe it's some parents that need to say it to their grown offspring. Maybe it's a husband or a wife that needs to say it to a spouse. Or maybe a friend to a friend, an ex-friend. I wonder if you could make things right that way. And maybe what you need to do is to come down the aisle this evening and make things right with the church. I need to make this right. And we'd be so happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.